We have the privilege of having Dr. Paul Schaefer come and preach God's word to us. So come, Paul.
I made sure this morning I knew where my outline was. If you were here last time I preached, I kept looking for my outline. It had gotten hidden, but this time I made sure I knew where it was. It's great to be here again to share together in God's Word. And as I have been doing during the times that I come, we are studying in the book of Hebrews. And so today we come to the book of Hebrews, chapter 5, verses 1 through 10. Let us hear together the word of the living God. Hebrews, chapter 5, verses 1 through 10, and you will find it printed in the bulletin. For every high priest chosen from among men is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can deal gently with the ignorant and the wayward, since he himself is beset with weakness. Because of this, he is obligated to offer sacrifice for his own sins, just as he does for those of the people. And no one takes this honor for himself, but only when called by God, just as Aaron was. So also, Christ did not exalt himself to be made a high priest, but was appointed by him who said to him, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." As he says also in another place, "You are a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek." In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverence. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered, and being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him, being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. May God bless this reading of his most holy word. Let us pray once again. Our most gracious God and our heavenly Father, we pray that as we open together your word, that you would, by your Holy Spirit, open the eyes of our minds and our hearts, that we might know you better, and that we might apply your word in your grace and by your Spirit, that we might look unto Jesus, who is the author and the perfecter of our faith. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Finally, here in Hebrews chapter 5, beginning with verse 1, we have a theme now getting attention that has been mentioned throughout the first four chapters of the book of Hebrews, and that is the theme of priesthood. Throughout the first four chapters, the writer has mentioned that Jesus is indeed the great high priest. Indeed, he's already mentioned before that he is the great high priest after the order of Melchizedek. This issue of being a high priest after the order of Melchizedek will be a theme that is especially brought forward in chapters 7 and 8 of the book of Hebrews. But nevertheless, here in chapter 5, the writer does begin to talk about the priesthood of Israel and the priesthood of Jesus. There is obviously a relationship. Just as there has been a relationship between the word of old and the word that has come in Jesus, just as there is a relationship between the name of the one who brought the word to the people of God in the old, Moses, and this son who is over the house, Moses, the servant of the house, and the son who is over the house, so too there is a relationship. Just as there was indeed a confidence in the old, so too is there a confidence now in Jesus. So too was there the promise of rest in the old, so there is promise of rest in the new. And yet in each case, as we have seen, it is a better word, a better name, a better confidence, a better rest, and now, of course, it is a better priesthood. That does not mean that the old was bad. It does not mean that the old was defective. After all, the old word, name, confidence, rest, priesthood came from whom? They came from God. How could they be bad, defective? But they did have a purpose of moving us inexorably. This is the old, okay? Sorry, you're the old. This to moving us inexorably to the new. I always do that because I'm right-handed, so the good side always ends up being right-handed. I should have been left-handed, so then I could have made you the better. But nevertheless, the old gets moved over to the new, and that is why it is better. Because the old was good in and of itself, but it always was pointing to something greater, something better. And so too, here in the case of priesthood, as has already been announced in the first four chapters, but now is going to get attention in the next six chapters. Obviously, therefore, a major theme in the book of Hebrews. We have a better mediation before God because we have a better, more superior priesthood. In this priesthood that we meet in chapter 5, and I am following the handout that's in the bulletin, we meet a compassionate priesthood. Indeed, the compassionate priesthood is both of the old and the new. After all, when one reads verses 1 through 4 of chapter 5, one sees that any priest who is a priest of the living God is not taking on that position by himself, but rather is called by God to this position. That one of the qualifications for the priesthood in Israel, for the priesthood before God, for the people of God, is a priesthood where God has done the call, where God has designated the person, a priest. Indeed, in verse 5, we have that about Christ. So also Christ did not exalt himself. Christ, who has the right in and of himself as God the Son to exalt himself, did not exalt himself in the priesthood that he was given, did not exalt himself to be made a high priest, but was appointed by him who said to him, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." As he also says in another place, "You," this is the Father to the Son, "you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." So, like the old, so the new, called by God. That the priest was meant to be gentle with the people of God. After all, the priests of the old actually knew their own needs. The priests of the old could not make harsh judgments or intolerable burdens or excessive demands, or at least they were not supposed to make harsh judgments, intolerable burdens, or excessive demands, because they knew themselves to have weakness, struggle, and indeed, when talking about the priests of old, they had sin. And so they were to understand the needs of others. And so they were to be gentle with God's people. So too, Jesus. Yes, there is no sin. And I'm going to come back to that in a moment. But nevertheless, this is one who knew sorrow, who knew pain, who knew struggle, who understood brokenness. There were times when he was completely bereft of friends in a way that none of us has ever experienced. Sometimes I'm sure you have felt bereft of friends, lonely, abandoned. Those are real feelings that you have had. Don't get me wrong. I am recognizing that those are real feelings. I have had those kinds of feelings at times in my life. But here is a priest who felt utterly abandoned. And indeed, the writer is going to bring that out to us because he's going to bring out Gethsemane to us, a place where God the Son, who also is perfect Son of Man, felt utterly abandoned. But then the passage will also tell us what he did in this abandonment. But given the struggles and the trials and the sufferings that he knew, can he be gentle with God's people? Of course he can. He does understand. And then finally, the writer says in this opening portion, in speaking of Israel's priests, that the priests were to be sympathetic to the ignorant, to those who did not understand the way, and that they were to be sympathetic to the wayward, to those who might know the way, but who, for whatever reason, had moved from the right path. Sympathetic to the ignorant and to the wayward, those who did not know the way, or those who might know the way, but had moved from the path for some reason. And so the writer, as he continues on this theme, after having introduced us simply to priesthood, especially the high priesthood, chosen from among men, who is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins, after introducing us to those high priests of Israel, the writer moves us to see that Jesus, the ultimate high priest, the great high priest, the high priest who is of another order, a different order. Yes, there was the Aaronic order, but he is of the order of Melchizedek, that this high priest is the most compassionate. The high priests of old were meant to be compassionate, but this one is the most compassionate. After all, he was appointed by his Father to an eternal ministry. In one of the readings that we had earlier, the other high priests, they lived, they died, they remained dead in the ways of death. This high priest may have died, but he lives forever because he rose. Death could not hold this high priest. And he was appointed by his Father to the eternal ministry of bringing salvation. In so doing, this high priest took on flesh. He became one like us. Though he is in very nature God the Son, he also in the incarnation is in very nature one like us. Philippians 2. He did not consider his equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant. And being found in human likeness, he became obedient. Obedient to his Father in every last thing. Obedient even unto death. Even death on a cross. And so in so doing, he truly took on flesh. And in that taking on flesh, he was truly tempted like we are. That, of course, is a portion of the call to confession and that we heard earlier from chapter 4 in verses 14 through 16. Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast to our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness, with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in a time of need. Here we come back to chapter 5 and we meet the fact that it is true that the high priests in the order of Aaron did sin. And therefore, before they could bring sacrifice to God for others, they had to bring sacrifice to God for themselves. Especially on the great day, Yom Kippur, they had to go into the Holy of Holies first for themselves before they could go in for others. They would have to bring the blood of the covenant for themselves before they could bring the blood of the covenant for others. And yet this high priest could enter into the perfect Holy of Holies as high priest with his own blood because he has no sin. Because he was tempted like we are in every way, yet was without sin. One of the struggles we sometimes have the minute we hear that phrase, without sin, we think, well, okay, then how hard could it have been for him? Without sin. We're sinners. He was without sin, tempted in every way, but without sin. How hard could that be? Donald MacLeod, wonderful man from Edinburgh in Scotland, who I did get to know a little bit during my time in the UK when I lived there. Wonderful theologian. He's written a number of books, but a short little book he wrote called From Glory to Golgotha has a chapter, Was Christ Really Tempted? And he says this under the heading, Reducing the Pain? But would the fact of being sinless not significantly reduce the pain of temptation for our Lord? Put him at a distance from us and place him exactly where Hebrews 4:15 insists he should not be placed, where he could not be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. Three comments suffice, and I'm going to do them in brief. They're a little longer than I will do them, but they're very powerful comments. First, some measure of distance between Christ and us is inevitable, so long as we cling to the doctrine that he was sinless. This appears clearly if we consider the words of James 1:14. Every man is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own lust. Then, when lust has conceived, it brings forth sin. This is the invariable rule of temptation so far as men are concerned in general. But it does not apply to Christ. Our temptations begin within ourselves. This is not a matter merely of the tempter having a point of contact in our depravity. It is much more radical than that. Our lusts initiate the sinful action. They suggest, motivate, and propel. Christ knew nothing of that. He was tempted not as one fallen, but as one on probation, one called by the Father to do a perfect work, which he did. That's what on probation means. One who survived and never fell. In his case, the true parallel and contrast is not with us, but with the first Adam. Like him, like Adam, he was tempted. Unlike him, he stood. That means inevitably that Christ does not understand fallenness from the inside. But that is not a fact to be regretted. His fall would have been his failure, and thus his fall would have meant no Savior. Secondly, it is doubtful whether Christ himself always knew, and this one is very important because we have here in chapter 5, Christ going before the Father as Son and yet also suffering. Christ going before the Father as Son in the days of his flesh in the first coming. Obviously, once he takes on flesh, he always has that, but in the first coming, offering up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to his Father. So MacLeod writes, second, it is doubtful whether Christ himself always knew that his victory was assured. Objectively, of course, the fact was beyond dispute. He was the Son of God. He was working out the purposes of God, and he was upheld by God. He could not conceivably have failed. In his darkest moments, however, that assurance was probably not present to his human consciousness. In the desert, the tempter puts a question mark against the sonship itself. The cross eclipses it. For once, he is unable to say, Abba, Father, and cries instead, my God, why have you forsaken me? The one time when the Son does not call the Father, Father, on the cross. That's darkness. That's a darkness none of us really know in any way like he did. There's temptation, powerful, strong temptation. There is an analogy here with the life of the believer. We enjoy assurance of salvation and certainty of perseverance, but this does not eliminate fear and anxiety as we face the attacks of the devil. Thirdly, it is completely misguided to imagine that the agony of temptation overcome is less than the agony of temptation yielded to. And this is probably the most important. On the contrary, to yield to temptation is to escape its full ferocity. The devil never has to do his utmost to secure our fall. A little of his power and cunning will suffice. But Christ did not yield, and this made it necessary for the tempter to increase the pressure. Here, for the one and only time, he, the tempter, had to try everything he knew, using every means, every agent, and every occasion. He stepped up the intensity to an appalling pitch, but still, Christ did not yield. From this point of view, there is an interesting contrast between the temptations in the desert and the agony in Gethsemane. In the desert, there is an imperious rejection of the tempter's suggestions. In Gethsemane, there is agony. Certainly, there is victory, but in a way that leads us to interject always, ultimately. Ultimately, there is victory. He was almost overwhelmed, almost broken, so that he had to cry with strong crying and tears. Far from being the one who escapes temptation because he is sinless, he is the one who, precisely because he is sinless, experiences temptation in its full intensity. He alone took all that the devil could throw at him. That actually, therefore, should be a comfort to us. Here is one who is our great high priest, and as our great high priest who was tempted in every single way like us, except without sin. Notice I did give them the good side this time. Except without sin, he faced temptation in all its ferocity, and therefore can he be compassionate when he meets with us who face temptation day after day and sadly yield? Yes, of course he can. And because he is the one who has faced temptation in all its ferocity and did not yield, he can also say to us, come into the presence of my Father and come into the power of my Spirit and find peace and rest and perseverance to live. He can do that like none of us can. He did not. One last issue on his being our compassionate high priest. There is something crucial also in the yet without sin. He did not have to sacrifice, therefore, for his own sins. Therefore, while he understands our weakness, our frailty, our struggle, our pain, he also can be our perfect Savior. His priesthood is a submissive priesthood. So also Christ did not exalt himself to be made a high priest, but was appointed by him who said to him, you are my son, today I have begotten you. As he also says in another place, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverence.
a submissive priesthood. Throughout this letter, the writer unites the majestic themes of Christ's deity and his humanity, because once we have the incarnation, we have two natures in one perfect person. And yet sometimes he does emphasize one aspect or the other. Again, both are brought together because we have one person. But here he is drawing us to see the humanity of our Lord, that he really did come among us and he took a real and true human nature. Think about what we find in this passage. We are brought, as MacLeod said in the quotation I gave a moment ago, to the Garden of Gethsemane, to the greatest of his crises, to that moment right before the cross, as he knows he is about to go to the cross. And while on the one hand he does go with a level of confidence, John 17, prayer right before going to the cross, I have done everything that you have called me to do. And that is even said before the cross, in light of the cross. Nevertheless, that does not take away the horror of the cross. The cross is a place where he knows that he will be bereft and desolate and alone. And so in Gethsemane, he brings out before his Father the anguish and the strain. After all, even his closest friends could not be there to pray with him in this hour. Peter, James, John, amongst the others, but Peter, James, John, those three who were with him in special circumstances, that group that was a group within the 12, what were they doing? They were sleeping. Could they not have been there a moment to have prayed with him? No, they couldn't. He was truly alone. And what does he do? He goes before his Father. He recognizes his appointment by the Father. In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverence. Here is one who submitted himself before his Father completely. Even in the midst of the feelings of being bereft and desolate and alone, he submitted to the Father, and in this submission, he is able then to bring us to the Father too. We who are sinners are able to be brought to the Father because here is one who perfectly submitted to the Father. And it doesn't mean it was easy. We're told it was done with prayers and supplications, with loud cries and tears. It was done facing death, and the most horrible of deaths, because it was a death where he would indeed feel separate from his Father. Because, to use the language of 2 Corinthians 5, God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might be the righteousness of God. Here is one facing that kind of death. Here is one who indeed gladly came into a world of pain, struggle, toil, brokenness, and sin. And not only did he come into the world to meet us, he came into the world taking on, Philippians 2 again, the very nature of a servant. The very nature of the perfect servant of Yahweh. And so, it is not that he was afraid of physical death per se, but he knew, he recognized in the garden that he had to bring himself before his Father to be dependent on his Father in every way because of this particular death, a divinely necessary death, because it was a divinely necessary sacrifice, the one without sin for those with sin. It was a death for sin, a substitution. And yet again, no wonder the supplications, no wonder the loud cries and the tears. And what happened? As he went to God, as he regarded his Father as one who could uphold him, here in the garden, God did answer him. We are told that God answered him. Now, the language is rather interesting. Who was able to save him from death? He was heard because of his reverence. He was heard because of his reverence. He was heard in his submission. But it was not that the Father was going to take away the death, because the death was divinely necessary. Without that death, we could not come before God. Without what he did, we are lost. This death was our substitution, him taking our place. And yet the Father did answer him. The Father answered him in showing him that he would be upheld. The Father did not relieve Christ from the agony of the cross, but he gave Christ strength to go through it. He gave Christ peace in the midst of it. It is very interesting also when one goes through the accounts of the cross. We do have, my God, why have you forsaken me? But at the beginning, as he's talking to his Father, even on the cross, he calls him Father. He goes through the dereliction of the cross. And what is the last thing? He calls his Father. Father. He goes back to his Father. In the midst of the cross, here is one who is taking our sin upon himself, and yet, other than that one moment, in the rest, he still recognizes that his hope, his peace, his trust, his submission is to his Father. Indeed, even in Gethsemane, the loud cries, the tears, what is the outcome of that? Father, if it is possible, take this cup from me. Yes, take it from me. But not my will, but yours be done. A submissive priest, submissive to his Father in all things, obedient to his Father, and reverent toward his Father. Indeed, that obedience that he brings, where he learned obedience. It's not that he became obedient. It's not that he was disobedient and became obedient. It is that he fully and completely did the will of God. He learned obedience to the nth degree. Indeed, obedience was something that was a joy to him his entire life, from the incarnation through the cross and into the resurrection. We are told of his boyhood in Luke that he delighted in knowing God, and that he grew in wisdom and stature before God and man. Throughout his ministry, he was joyful before his Father, being obedient to his Father in all things. And here, at this moment, he also learned obedience, because this was the obedience of God calling his Son to be our Savior. And so in that, he also showed godly fear. He showed awe and reverence, recognizing that the Father does hear. And even if the answer is not the answer he would have liked at first, because the answer he would have liked at first was, okay, son, I'll take the cup away. No, that's not going to be the Father's answer. Because if the cup of wrath is taken away from him, if he is not going to drink down that cup of wrath to its dregs, there is no salvation for us. But the Father does answer. Even if it is not the one initially desired, the Father sympathizes. The Father protects. The Father upholds the Son. And that then brings forth from the Son sympathy for us as well. And thus it is an effective priesthood. It is one that is compassionate. It is one that is utterly submissive. It is also effective. It is a better priesthood than the old priesthood, because in this priesthood we have one who is truly victorious. He does not have to offer sacrifices for his own sin. He learned obedience, but remember again the learning of the obedience that we see here in Hebrews chapter 5. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. Does not mean that he went from disobedience to obedience. It is that he went from obedience to obedience to obedience to obedience to obedience to obedience to obedience. All the way down the line, he was obedient in every last thing before his Father, and this is what is so amazing about it for us. He's obedient because of who he was, but it was before his Father, but it was for us. It was so that he could be that merciful and faithful high priest who makes atonement. It was so that he could be the one who would bring, as it says in chapter 5, verse 9 and 10, and being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him, being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. This priesthood is better because it is truly complete. Perfect in that way. Again, perfect here does not mean that he went from imperfection to perfection. It means that, if I can do it again, but this time with perfection, he went from perfection to perfection to perfection to perfection to perfection to perfection to perfection. Utterly complete. Utterly victorious. Because he lived before his Father as the perfect servant, even unto death. Even death on the cross. And therefore God has highly exalted him and given him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow and every tongue should confess to the glory of God the Father that Jesus Christ is Lord. Because that's who he is. But he did this in the midst of great trial, great suffering, great temptation. And he did it before his Father, and he did it for us. He becomes indeed the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him. What does it mean to obey him? It doesn't mean that we're going to go from perfection to perfection to perfection to perfection. In fact, in our lives, we go from imperfection to imperfection to imperfection to imperfection to imperfection, but clothed in perfection. Clothed in the perfection of the one who died for us. That is obeying him. Coming and finding in him the sole source of our salvation. Finding our salvation nowhere else. We prayed that a little earlier in the prayer of confession earlier. The prayer spoke about our problems, that we feel quickly abandoned and alone, convinced that God has forgotten us. Instead of drawing near to the throne of grace, full of confidence in your love for us, our hearts are consumed with frustration and fear. To deal with our pain, we lash out at those closest to us in anger or withdraw within ourselves to sulk and hide. We run to any idol that promises us immediate escape or relief. We quickly forget that our merciful high priest has ascended into heaven in triumph and intercedes for us there. As a result, we do not depend on you for the resources that we need in our weakness. It is good that we confess those kinds of things. And then in the midst of that confession, we also then bring before God the perfect resource. Because that is the perfect resource to comfort us, to strengthen us, to remind us where our living hope is found. Jesus, thank you as our merciful and compassionate high priest, you entered this world of suffering and temptation. You know what it is to be tired and overwhelmed. You know what it is to feel excruciating pain and weakness. We know those things. He knows them. And he walked with his Father in the midst of them. And he gives to us his compassion and his mercy and his strength And even more than that, he covers us with his righteousness through faith in him. You know what it is to be tired and overwhelmed. You know what it is to feel excruciating pain and weakness. You know what it is to be abandoned and betrayed. Thank you that you were faithful in all of these things for us, for us. Holding fast to your confession, his confession of his faith, his perfect faith in his Father, who could do all things, and now who does all those things in us through his Son, because he is our hope. Always trusting your Father, always revering him and obeying him from your heart, thank you that you are completely without sin, and that you take away our filthy garments of distrust and disobedience, reclothing us in your perfect and spotless holiness. Thank you for the gentleness with which you receive us, not reproaching us, because he doesn't. He could. He doesn't. He is the most gentle high priest. The old high priest should have been gentle. They weren't always, sadly. He is always gentle. For the gentleness with which you receive us, not reproaching us for our constant weakness and folly, wanting us to talk about that folly with him, but not reproaching us, rather strengthening us and reminding us that he covers us in his perfect righteousness. Thus he is, as the effective, utterly effective high priest, the high priest who is completely adequate in every way, who brings a salvation that can never spoil or fade. And so I've, in many respects, already brought the applications, but let me note them again. They are there at the end of the outline on point four. We find peace and strength in Christ, who is the perfect high priest. It is his obedience that meets, indeed, that has fully met, because he has died and he has risen, the problem of our disobedience. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might be the righteousness of God. His wisdom, the one who lived before his Father in joy, the one who knew his Father, the one who expresses the Father to us. His wisdom instructs us in our ignorance. We are called to come to him in his word. And here, in our ignorance, he does instruct us, because in Christ are found all the treasures of wisdom. His sympathy gently strengthens us amidst our weaknesses and gently turns us away from our waywardness. His sympathy gently strengthens us amidst, to use the title of the book that Dr. Duguid mentioned earlier, the muck of life. And a lot of our life has a lot of muck in it. And here is one who is our gentle Savior, who comes and strengthens us amidst the muck, who gently turns us away from the waywardness of the muck. Do you like being stuck in muck? No. Ooh, that rhymed too. No. Here is one who comes. He understands brokenness. He understands fear. He understands distress. He understands the things that you are going through, and he gently leads. Doesn't mean the things go away immediately. Means that you have a Savior who is with you in the midst of all of these things. And his suffering upholds us amidst our trials and our struggles. Just for time purposes, I'm not going to read it, but I do suggest to you that you read, many of you do, but just in case you don't always read them, that you read the opening quotation underneath morning worship. It is a wonderful, wonderful statement from someone who often makes wonderful statements anyway, from David Paulson. A statement about Christ coming for us and how he can change our perspective. It doesn't mean that the struggles necessarily will go away immediately. It doesn't mean that the strife or the anguish will go away or the loneliness that you might be experiencing today. But he changes the perspective, and he does show you that he, the perfect high priest who is compassionate, who is effective, who is submissive to his Father, this high priest, even if you feel that no one else is with you, guess what? He is with you forever and forever and forever. John Newton wrote a hymn called How Sweet the Name of Jesus Sounds. It's a name that should be on our lips and in our lives. He said, how sweet the name of Jesus sounds in a believer's ear. It soothes his sorrow, heals his wounds, and drives away his fear. It makes the wounded spirit whole and calms the troubled breast. 'Tis manna to the hungry soul and to the weary rest. Dear name, the rock on which we build, our shield and hiding place, our never-failing treasury filled with boundless stores of grace. Jesus, our Savior, Shepherd, Friend, our Prophet, Priest, and King, our Lord, our life, our way, our end, accept the praise we bring. Weak is the effort of our heart, and cold our warmest thought, but when we see thee as thou art, we'll praise thee as we ought. And in that again, Jesus, our Savior, Shepherd, Friend, our Prophet, Priest, and King, our Lord, our life, our way, our end, accept the praise we bring. He is there, and he is with his people through every single experience of life and upholds us. Let us pray. Our most gracious God and our Heavenly Father, we cannot thank you enough for the Lord Jesus Christ, for the perfection that he brought before you, the submission he brought before you, the sacrifice he brought before you, and thus the substitution that brings us through faith into your presence as well. We pray that we would know him better day by day, and in the midst of whatever struggles, fears, trials, temptations, brokenness that we find, we would know that even if we feel totally bereft of anyone else, he is always with us as our perfect high priest. And we pray these things in his name.